May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.
Please be seated.
A warm welcome to you all this Sunday morning. You'll not be surprised that this reading from Luke was chosen particularly for today by our treasurer, George Veith, as we enter into the Every Member Canvas. I'm just kidding. But it is a powerful reading that we are going to address because it is rich, haunting, evocative, and ultimately convicting in many and various ways. But we are, before we get there, we're going to continue sort of setting things into their sort of putting things in focus with how to understand the Bible. Nick and I have fallen into, as he said last week, a sort of unplanned series about how to fully understand the intention of the Scriptures for the world, why God has revealed himself in this way, so that we don't misunderstand church, and then we can actually begin to appreciate and revel in what the gospel, the good news of God to the world. And so we've been working through this, and I ran across a critique of particularly American Christianity, which I found to be sort of, it was convicting and sort of appropriate for what I'm trying to communicate is the problem. I mean, it was written in a book, a biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer that I'm reading currently called Strange Glory, and it's a wonderful sort of academic take on Bonhoeffer's life and his theology, and written by a professor at UVA named Charles Marsh. I highly recommend it to you. Nevertheless, here was a quote of Bonhoeffer's critique of American Christianity. God has granted American Christianity no reformation. He has given it a strong revivalist preachers, churchmen, and theologians, but no reformation of the Church of Jesus Christ by the Word of God. In American theology, Christianity is still essentially religion and ethics. Because of this, the person and work of Christ must, for theology, sink into the background and in the long run remain misunderstood because it is not recognized as the sole ground of radical judgment and radical forgiveness. This sole ground of radical judgment and radical forgiveness is what we understand to be the preaching of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus for the world. On his cross, as the Apostle Paul says, the word of this cross, on his cross was revealed by God the radical judgment of the world and the radical forgiveness of God. Without this central focus, then it is no wonder that the church becomes a place devoid of the gospel and obsessed with religion and all of its pomp and circumstance and ethics and all of the things you should do. To be sure, we are require liturgies and sort of church structures and all of the things that surround the preaching of the gospel, but they can never take its place. To be sure, we are to walk out into the world to love and serve God, but when that is confused with what we are actually hearing as God's work for the world, well, then we stop coming. And I'm not surprised by this. You know, the church, as we are seeing in this current generation, is failing her task to make this as clear as possible. I was reminded by this. People send me things all the time. Which I appreciate, so keep doing it. And one of the things someone sent me recently was a survey of millennials. I mean, these things will know no end. But nevertheless, the survey was religious affiliation of millennials. Quote, is 4 in 10 millennials are religiously unaffiliated. The number one reason for leaving the faith, they say, is that they stopped believing in the teachings. Well, that seems sort of obvious that if you stopped believing in Christianity, you would no longer profess yourself as a Christian. But for my purposes, I am more interested in what exactly they are rejecting. Because by and large, they will probably have come to reject some sort of spiritualized self-help positive thinking on one hand, or an equally spiritualized sort of moralism on the other. Come to church, get your life together, pray these prayers, do this, that, and the other, and you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Well, no wonder this type of preaching and this type of church is losing out to as I say, triathlete practice on Sunday morning and yoga and all manner of things that actually seem to matter particularly unless this message of the radical judgment of God on the cross is not true. Which brings us back to the entire enterprise of Christianity, one that would not exist were it not for the empty tomb, one that the apostles went to their deaths proclaiming, one upon which the church is built and preachers never tire of, is that God is real. Judgment is a reality. Jesus has taken it on himself for you. By this faith, you will be saved. There is one God, one mediator between you and him, and that is Jesus. So when we get sort of off of that message, well, then no wonder 4 in 10 millennials stop believing. 5 in 10, 10 in 10. Because what we have been given to say must be clearly repeated week in and week out for the sake of the world. Now, there's one reality of life that is inescapable, and it is one that continues to be sort of a tool of the church, precisely because it is something that we are working with also, and that is the reality of death. Now, this is something that people try not to think about. They try to sort of ignore, and yet there's growing sort of, sort of fear of cancer. There's some sort of love for health clubs. There's a rejection of trans fats. There are all sorts of ways to sort of deny this ever-present reality until you can't. And so, as I often say, if you come to a church service here at a funeral, what is the major, that in many ways all that we are doing is preparing for this day, that at this moment when the mouths of the world are stopped, the church stands up and has something to say. But it's not that we say something uniquely at that point, because it is something that we talk about all the time, because it's an ever-present reality that brings into question everything that you're doing even right now. Now, I was reminded by this again. Someone sent me another wonderful article. This was the 85th anniversary this week of the conversion of C.S. Lewis. Now, some of you may not know who this is, but C.S. Lewis was a Oxford professor who was friends with J.R.R. Tolkien and famously became a Christian and then became one of the world's, to this day, one of the greatest apologists for the faith, meaning someone that went to non-believers and said, you should believe, and this is why. So he recounts his conversion, pardon me, in a letter, and he describes it thusly. Discussing the writings of William Morris, a 19th century English novelist, Lewis notes, these hauntingly beautiful lands, which somehow never satisfy, this passion to escape from death, plus the certainty that life owes all its charm to mortality. These push you on to the real thing because they fill you with desire and yet prove absolutely clearly that in Morris's world, that desire cannot be satisfied. The George MacDonald conception of faith, or to speak more correctly, St. Paul's conception, is really the answer to Morris. But I don't think I should have understood it without going through Morris. He is an unwilling witness to the truth. He shows you just how far you can go without knowing God, and that is far enough to force you to go further. This place where people are forced to go as far as they can without God is precisely the place the church is built upon. This is where we stand. Straddling this divide between unbelief and belief, this place that has a vista that sees life with God, we look back to the place where people have been forced to go, and we call them further on. This is why the Bible was written, from Genesis to Revelation, because as Isaiah so poetically says, the shadow that has been cast over all the world, which is the fear of death, has been removed by the empty tomb, by the light of Easter morning, and that by that light, the church, her people, the redeemed, now walk. So we come to this parable today. This parable is famously called The Rich Man and Lazarus, one of the ones that was the most, one of the most often used parables referenced in the medieval church in particular, precisely because it is so graphic so evocative, has so many harrowing figures, this torment in Hades, the desire for water that has not gone fulfilled, the chasm that has been fixed that cannot be traversed, and ultimately the fate of these five sons and brothers and the people to whom this word must go out. Now, we should not get too deep into the parable itself, but the specifics of it are not, they're not a guidepost for the afterlife. This is not sort of Dante's Inferno where he, although he did get some of his ideas from here, but that is not how we are to read this, because in context, Jesus is continuing to preach to the Pharisees and to the scribes about the law, about taking care of the poor, about not rejecting the people around them, and all ultimately in service of the radical judgment that his cross was going to bring, not simply to the Pharisees, but to all who had ears to hear. And so he continues with his parable that he paints, but regardless of the context, what it points to fundamentally is true in throughout all in time and space, because it reveals the reality and the truth of who God is and what he has said about the world. This parable is situated within the world of the Bible that makes some remarkable and powerful claims on your life. There is a God. Life does not end at death. What you do this side of heaven has consequences, and ultimately, he is coming to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. This is a harrowing parable, one that in the similar context, Jesus talks about it's easier for a rich person to go through the eye of a needle than to get into the kingdom of heaven. The response to that statement by the disciples themselves was, who then can be saved? So we look at this parable, and it rightly cuts us to the heart. It rightly reminds us of the reality of death, convicting us of our apathy and insensitivity to the poor. It hauntingly points to this world that we someday will be a part of. And it drives us, ultimately, to the cross. It drives us, as it is intended to do, to Jesus, to the confession of his mercy in the face of our righteous sin, unrighteous sin. His life for ours, his mercy for sinners. And finally, we, like Paul writing to Timothy, find this mercy, find this peace, and we take hold of the lighted life of the redeemed. As the apostle says, this life that really is life, even in the face of death. Thanks be to God. Amen.